All right, for those of you who were with me, I think back last fall, we did a study in my Sunday school class on the 12 apostles. And what I wanted to look at tonight was one of the introductory lessons that I had for that, something that I think would be profitable for us all. Particularly, and I don't know about you, but I mean it's been on my mind a lot with Pastor in the new series that he's been doing, or the new focus about a renewed vision. And one of the things that I think as we look at the apostles, and we'll look at here in just a minute, is that we see with these men how flawed they were, how imperfect they were, and yet how Christ used them. And how really with each of us, He can do the same thing. As we look at the apostles, here we look at them in the New Testament, and we see who they are, and we see all the things that God was able to do through them. And I think in some ways we're awed by them, because we say, "Wow, what God did through them." And then at the same time, I think we can also become discouraged, maybe as we look at our own selves, we think, "Can God? God can't do that through me, can He?" Yes, He can. And as we look at these apostles, we see that these were just ordinary men, just like the rest of us. The study that I'm doing here, this introductory study, and really the whole series that I did, it's not something that's original with me. It came from a book that's called 12 Ordinary Men. And if that's if you want more information about that, about what that book's about, you can feel free. You can talk to me about that afterward, and I'd be happy to share with you a little more in detail. About the book and things like that. But just full disclaimer, this is not original material with me, but something. I'm one of those teachers, I don't like to reinvent the wheel. So if I come across something that is, outstanding, why try to reinvent it? I like to be able to present that to people. But what I want us to look at tonight is, it says there at the very top, the training of the 12. And that title, if you're familiar with studies of the apostles, that comes from a book by A.B. Bruce, The Training of the 12. And if you are a Bob Jones graduate and you ever had a class with Dr. Mark Minnick, in his introductory freshman class, he used that book called The Training of the 12. But underneath that is what we're going to look at this evening, is the flaws of the disciples, how Christ dealt with those flaws, and what it means for us today. Let's begin with a word of prayer here as we look to start tonight. Heavenly Father, we are thankful again for our time to look into Your Word, and just for a brief moment of time, look at these 12 ordinary men. Lord, men who are just like us, as Your Word says, men of similar passions, just like we are. But Lord, men that You were able to work through, and by Your power do mighty things. And as Your Word says, turn the world upside down. Heavenly Father, as we have started a new year here at our church, and Lord, You've worked through Pastor to communicate to us about a renewed vision and about, Lord, what You can do through us here at Marquette Manor Baptist Church and here in Downers Grove and in the surrounding areas. I pray, Lord, that tonight we might be encouraged, we might be challenged as we just take a brief look at these apostles and how imperfect, Lord, they were. And yet, Lord, how You continue to work with them and minister through them, minister to them. And then, Lord, how through them, Lord, You did change the world and turn it upside down with the gospel. So I pray, Lord, may our hearts be open. Lord, may we, again, respond to what You'd have for us from Your Word tonight. So these things we ask now, in Jesus' name, amen. Just to begin, as we look at these apostles, and if you remember from when I had this Sunday school class, it was called the 12 Apostles, Ordinary Men, Extraordinary Lives, and Incredible God. And that was what we find with the apostles. These apostles were, first of all, they were ordinary men. These men, they're just like us, or just like other people that we know. They're approachable, they're real, and they're living characters that we can all identify with. They have their faults, they have their foibles, They have their triumphs, and they have their enduring features. They were ordinary men in every way. They weren't qualified, trained, or worthy in any sense that man would consider. They were simply men just like us. If you would, just as we begin, just look at, turn if you will over to James chapter 5, verse 17. We're gonna look at several scriptures tonight. I'm going to have you read some. But first of all, look at James chapter 5, verse 17. James chapter 5, verse 17. Now, this is actually dealing with one of the Old Testament prophets. But again, the connection can be made. Again, here was a prophet, here was a preacher of God's Word, and the same connection can be made to the New Testament apostles, where it says Elias or Elijah. It says, he was a man subject to like passions as we are. But then it says what God did through him. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years, and 6 months. And again, the apostles fall into that same vein. They were men just like we are. The same passions, the same struggles, the same difficulties, the same raw material that God wants us to use in the rest of us. They were just like each of us. So again, they were not qualified, trained, or worthy in any sense that man would consider. They were simply men just like us. And in and of themselves, they were not sufficient for the task that God called them to. Now again, keep that in mind. In and of themselves, they were not sufficient for the task. In fact, and look if you will, turn to this scripture if you would. Look over at the book of Acts, chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Here again, this is after Christ had ascended into heaven, and now the apostles began their full-time ministry. It says, now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. What other people saw when they looked at the apostles, and you look at those words there, it says they were unlearned and ignorant men. Those words can literally be translated that they were not a man of letters. They were not studied men. They were not learned men. And then if you look at the word where it says that they were ignorant, that really comes from in the Greek, what it literally communicates, it's the Greek word that can be translated as idiot. So as people looked at these apostles, and they looked at Peter and John, they said, these are men that, as we look at them on the outside, they're unlearned men, they're not educated men, and we would look at them as idiots. But it says that God used these apostles, these unlearned, untrained, ordinary, average men to take them and to turn the world upside down. Now the second thing here, that's the ordinary men. He called them to lead extraordinary lives. These men carried a ministry on for Christ that had impacted the world permanently. They went from just being learners or students, because as you look in the New Testament, Christ called these 12 apostles out of the whole group of disciples, because Christ had other disciples, but he had 12 apostles, 12 sent ones, 12 distinct ones that he called out for a particular office, for a particular ministry, to be his delegates, to be his ambassadors. But he took them out of the group, out of his group of disciples, these learners. The Greek word there is mathetes, which means it's a learner, a student. Out of his students, he chose these particular 12 men to become his apostles, to become his sent ones, to become, again, his delegates, to become his ambassadors. These were ones, delegates of Christ, that were given a divine power and a teaching authority. Look, if you will, go over to the book of Luke, chapter 9. The book of Luke, chapter 9. All this is introduction, because, again, what we're looking to get to is the flaws of the disciples and how Christ dealt with those things. If you look at Luke chapter 9, it says here he calls his 12 disciples together. Luke chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Now, one question, and I want a little feedback. Why? It says there he did two things. He says he gave them power to do these different things, and then he says he sent them out to heal the sick and to preach the kingdom of God. Why did he give them power to do these miracles? What was the point of those miracles? Someone tell me. Phil. Okay, all right. To show Christ's power. Okay, what else? What was the point of these miracles? Jim. Right, exactly. The point of the miracles, and that was the point of when Christ came and he did his miracles, that was the point of the apostles and their miracles. When Christ gave them that power, it was to authenticate the message that they were preaching. When they came and they said, we come with the message from the living God. We come to preach to you the message of salvation. They did these miracles, and these miracles authenticated that message. That's why when Christ went to the man and he said, he was laying on his mat, lame, and he said, rise up and walk. And then people began, who is this? Or he comes to the man and he says, thy sins be forgiven thee. And again, the people saying, who can forgive sins but God? They began murmuring amongst themselves. And Christ says, all right. He says, which is it easier to do? Is it easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk? So then he looks at the man and he says, that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, I say unto you, rise up and walk. So the same held true for his disciples, for his apostles. He sent them out with this power so it would authenticate the message that he had given them to speak. But they were given that divine power, they were given that teaching authority, they became world shakers, New Testament church pillars, spiritual leaders, great preachers of God's Word. That's what these men were called to do. These ordinary men were called to leave these extraordinary lives. But how did they do that? Through their incredible God. Again, Acts 17:6, it says that these men turned the world upside down. God graciously empowered these men to spread the gospel and turn the world upside down. The ultimate success of that strategy, it actually depended upon the Holy Spirit working in the lives of those men to accomplish His sovereign will. So what does all that mean? Turn, if you will, go over to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look here at verses 27 to 29. It says, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Christ's choosing of the 12, of these 12 ordinary men, it was typical of His entire message regarding the kingdom. That it's not by might, not by power, but by the Spirit of God that He's able to do all these things. And He showed that through these 12 men. Now, I just have under just a couple of quotes I want to read to you. And again, the only reason I put these in here because I just think that they're so good, I just want to be able to pass them on to you. Look here where it says the training, the flaws, and the remedies. It says here, all their shortcomings and human failings seem to overshadow their potential. Time was short. It says that when Christ came and He called these 12 disciples, He was already halfway through His ministry. He had a space of 18 months in which to train these 12 men. Now, if you think of it, 18 months, a year and a half. And if you do the math, shorter than the time you'd spend in high school, shorter than the time you'd spend in college, shorter than most of the time someone would spend in graduate school, He had 18 months to train these men. It says time was short. They had already left whatever vocations they were expert in. They had abandoned their nets, forsaken their fields, and left the tax tables behind. They had relinquished everything they knew in order to be trained for something for which they had no natural aptitude. It was not an easy process. The 12 could be amazingly thick-headed. There was a reason they weren't the academic elite. It is significant that Scripture doesn't cover their defects. Now, that's one of the things if you're talking with somebody about the authority of Scripture. You know, if you go through and you look at the Bible goes through and it shows man. It doesn't just show man in all the good things that he does. It shows man in his imperfections. It shows man just like he is. And it did the same thing here with the disciples. It's significant that Scripture doesn't cover their defects. The point is not to portray them as super holy luminaries or to elevate them above mere mortals. If that were the aim, there would be no reason to record their character flaws. But instead of whitewashing the blemishes, Scripture seems to make a great deal of their human weaknesses. It's a brilliant reminder that our faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, what I want us to look at tonight here real quick, and this is on the second side of your sheet, is just this little table here. You have these ordinary men who were called to live these extraordinary lives through the power of an incredible God. But as Christ looked to train them, there were some particular flaws that had to be dealt with. And I think if we look at it and we look at their flaws and we look honestly at ourselves, we'll say, you know what? We can see ourselves in there as well. But then we also need to look not only what were their flaws, but how did Christ remedy that? And then the third thing, and this is the third column you've got there, what should our response be? As we see their flaws, his remedy, how does that apply to us? Let's look first of all here. Let's go over to the book of Matthew. I'm not going to go through every single verse that we have here because I'll just take a whole lot of time. But let's look at the book of Matthew chapter 15. The book of Matthew chapter 15. And we'll look here at verses 16 and 17. Matthew chapter 15, verses 16 and 17. Somebody want to read that for me nice and loud here? I've got the mic and I've got a big mouth already, but somebody want to read that nice and loud for me? That's right. Mm-hmm. And then if somebody else would read Matthew 16, verse 9. Just flip over one chapter. Someone will read Matthew 16, verse 9 for me? Who is it? Go ahead, Jim. Okay, as you look at those two verses, what's the phrase that you see actually in both of those verses that Christ asks of the apostles? He says to them what? Do what? Do you not understand? He says, do you not understand? So as we look at the flaws, and again, try to ignore these lovely things over here, okay? What's the first flaw that we find from these disciples that Christ had to deal with? They lacked, in a lot of cases, they would lack what? Spiritual what? Was it? I heard it. Spiritual discernment, spiritual understanding. A lot of times they lacked spiritual discernment and spiritual understanding. Again, Christ challenged, do you not understand this? And maybe it's, have I been so long with you and you still don't understand this? Now, the second thing is then, what did Christ do? What did Christ do with them? Turn, if you will, over to the book of Acts, chapter 1. And let's look at verse 3. Acts chapter 1. Look at verse 3. Somebody want to read that one for me nice and loud? Acts chapter 1, verse 3. I told you I'd have you read. I hate to be a talking head. Okay. Christ had already been with them 3 years. Showed himself, ministered to them first of all as their teacher, as they were learners, as they were general disciples. Then he calls them out, and for a year and a half, then teaches them very focused, very specifically as his apostles. But then it says here, after his passion, after his death on the cross, after his resurrection, what do we still find him doing with the apostles before he ascends into heaven? He still does what with them? What? I heard it. He is still continuing to teach them. What? Instructing them, yeah. He still continues to instruct, still continues to teach. So in spite of their spiritual flaws, what was Christ's remedy for them? He continued to teach, continues to teach. Now let's use it this way, continued teaching. He continues to teach them. Now, how does that apply to us? How does that apply to us? I'll ask it this way, it's probably a rhetorical question. Do we find ourselves often that we lack spiritual understanding? Yes. All the time. And so again, what is Christ's remedy for us? It's the same thing. His continued teaching. Now, if you look at that third column, what's our response? How does God continue to teach us nowadays? Someone tell me. What? Scripture? Wait, what? His Word? Okay, in what ways? Someone tell me. And what? Through trials, He brings Scripture to our remembrance. What else? What other ways does He want us to interact with His Word? Okay, your personal devotional time. All right? Let me go over here. Because I've said it before in here, and I've said it in my classes. We in fundamentalism, we do a good job at looking the text, exegeting the text, explaining the text. When we get down to application, we're terrible. We're terrible at it. Okay? So again, what does this mean to us? And this is the application part. Okay? How does it apply here? All right. Well, our own devotions. What else? What other ways does God have us interact with His Word? Okay? What else? More. What other ways can we interact with His Word? Okay? Meditating on it. I believe we have a new thing called Marquette Meditations, right? All right, we're taking the Word and we're thinking about it and seeing what it means for our lives and saying, "Look what God showed me in His Word. Let me share that with you." Okay, what's another way we interact with His Word? What? Okay, prayer. What? Obedience. I'll give you another one I think of. Memorizing it. Okay. All these different ways that God wants us to interact with His Word. And then you could even take this and you could break this down, you could break this down even further. And then to ask yourself, all right, here in this one area, Okay? In this one area, I look here and I look at myself and I go, yes, Lord, this is me. This is me right here. There are times I have, I don't understand spiritually like I should. Lord, you say, again, you want to continue to teach me your word. Where in here do I need to interact with your word more? Where do I need to interact with your word more? I'm not saying I'm going to get it right all the time, Lord, but again, how do you want this to particularly apply to our lives, apply to my life? So here's the first thing. They lacked spiritual understanding. And what was Christ's remedy? He continued to teach them. He continued to teach them. Now, turn, if you will, go over to the book of Matthew. Let's look at the second one here. Matthew chapter 20. And we'll start at verse 20 here. Now, I'm going to keep these flaws and these remedies up here. I'm going to erase these applications, so I hope you're able to jot some of these down. I apologize for the small squares in your thing. All right, Matthew chapter 20 here. We'll look here at verses 20 to 28. I know it's like 9 verses. Someone want to read that lengthy section there for me? Nice and loud. Okay, go ahead. All right. So we're familiar with this story here. James and John come and they're asking from Christ a certain position, you know, in the kingdom where they can sit on his right and on his left hand. Now, as you look, if you're in my study when we did this, we kind of talked a little bit about James and John and why perhaps they might have asked this request. In short, you look at James and John, they come from a very financially wealthy family, the sons of Zebedee. Probably his father had a sizable fishing business. The family of James and John was also known to the high priest, if you remember that from when Christ was about to be crucified or when he was during his trials. It said that John was known to the high priest. And there's a very real possibility that James and John, based on their position, their status socially and their status, you know, religiously, what have you, that they might have thought, hey, wait a minute. Shouldn't we naturally be the ones that are kind of in charge of this group of 12 and not this Peter guy here? Okay? This guy, unlearned, brash, has a big mouth and what have you, you know, shouldn't we be the ones that are in charge here? And then they come here and then they ask for these positions in the kingdom. Now, when they ask for these positions, this really displays the next spiritual flaw, which really all of them had. And it was a lack of what? What was it? I heard someone say it. Lack of humility. A lack of humility. Yeah, and their second flaw. A lack of humility. They were constantly, again, looking for position, jockeying for position. this lack of humility. Now, how did Christ deal with this? Go over to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And let's look here at verse 1. I'll read down quickly here to verse 15. It says, "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he ariseth from supper and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, and therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye not what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done unto you." Now turn quickly again over to one more passage, over to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. We'll look here beginning at verse 5. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Or in other words, he didn't feel that position was something to be clutched onto and grasped. "But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Now with the disciples, when he saw that they did not have humility, what is the thing that Christ didn't do to them? And let me put it in these terms. Sometimes we have our kids, and there's something that we maybe have taught them or tried to teach them, and we see them and they blow it again. And what do we sometimes do? What? We lecture, chew them out. How can you do this? We've gone over this time and 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 time again. Okay? He didn't do that. What does it say that in John chapter 13, what does it say that he did for them instead? He gave them what? He gave them an example. He gave them an example of humility. That was his remedy. He gave them an example. He gave them an example of humility. Rather than chew them out, rather than scold them, it says he simply rose up from supper and again shed his outer garments, took upon the garment of a servant, and washed their feet. It says, "What I have done for you, you do to one another." He gave them an example of humility. Now, how does that apply to us? How does this lack of humility and providing an example of humility, how does that apply to us? Will be the second one. How does that apply to us? Becky? Okay? Continued exposure to Christ's example. And that probably sums up the best, again, the best example that we can have. Now let's kind of flip it and turn it on its head. What kinds of examples do we not need to be exposing ourselves to? Ooh. What kinds of examples do we not need to be exposing ourselves to? What? Okay, like what? Okay, we'll stop there. Okay? We'll say bad examples. Okay? Hollywood is a good place to start. There are all kinds of bad examples. Look at me. Look at me. You know, look at me. Look at me. Look at me now. Okay? Where else? Where else do we need to be careful? We need to be avoiding what kinds of examples we're putting before ourselves or putting before our family or putting before our eyes or putting before our hearts. Again, this is the best example that we need to go to as believers. But what are the things we need to be careful of and watch out for? Hollywood is one. Where else? Okay, Jason. No, I think I like that. I'll kind of use what you said, kind of like, you know, the business world, but I know it's a little bit broader than that. Doesn't matter where you are. Doesn't matter what your place of work is. It doesn't matter what kinds of politics go on in your work as far as how you get ahead or how you don't get ahead. You're always on the clock, but you're always a servant, no matter where you are. No matter what situation you're in, whether it gets you gain or not, you're always a servant. Okay, good. Deb, I saw your hand up. Okay. And again, the idea is, I think what she's saying is, you know, always guarding your heart. Not that we're always constantly looking on the inside and beating ourselves up and what have you, but the idea is, Lord, help me to see the sin of my heart. I heard a pastor say it this way one time, and I think it's good. Sin in our lives or sin in our heart, it's like an onion. We continue just peeling the onion, and there's just another layer there. There's another layer. There's another layer until we finally get down to the root. And again, I think this is going back to that. It's going back. Always, you know, it's you know, there are two choices on the shelf. Two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. Is what I did by what I said or by how I acted. Was this pleasing God? Was this pleasing self? Was this a humble or servant attitude or was it not? Was it something that edifies Christ? Was follows the examples of Christ, or was it not? Okay. Now there are, again, we can continue doing this here, and we can continue branching this out. But these are, again, just some of the ideas of, again, getting it down where the rubber meets the road. What are we putting before our eyes? You know, the influences we watch or the influences we read about. How are we acting when, again, when we're at work? What, you know, what kinds of rules are we following? Are they the same at church as they are in our work? Are they the same at home as they are at work? What are our outward actions? What are our outward words like? Is it pleasing God or is it pleasing self? Okay, good, good. Yeah, go ahead. Right. Yeah, and that's not to say, you know, it's not saying, you know, like I said, fishing is bad or anything like that. No, you're exactly right. Right. Okay, let's look at the third thing. I got to quickly move along here. Look over, you will. Go over to the book of Matthew again. And let's look at Matthew chapter 6 here. And let's look here at verse 30. Matthew chapter 6 here, verse 30. It says here, "Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith?" Now, skip over, if you will, about two chapters, over to Matthew chapter 8. And let's look at verse 26. An even more clear example of what we're looking at here. Start at verse 25, and it says, "And the disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. They're on the sea, the ship, the storm is raging. And he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm." In those two verse passages, and there are some other ones I've given you that we won't have time to read, what was the third thing? What was the third area where the disciples had a spiritual flaw? It says that they lacked, many times they lacked what? Faith. They lacked faith. Christ would come to them many times and say, "O ye of little faith. O ye of little faith." Now, look, if you will, over at John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And let's look at verse 30 real quickly. John chapter 20. And you look at verse 30. It says, "And many other signs." This is after Jesus was resurrected. It says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." So it says here that even after Christ was resurrected, what was the one thing that he kept doing in the presence of his disciples? It says that he kept doing what? Wonders, and there's another word we call that. Miracles. He kept doing miracles in their presence. And if you look back through the New Testament, again, times that he healed people, when he raised Lazarus from the dead. I've mentioned this before, and I've watched this film depiction of the life of Christ called The Gospel According to John. And one of the things I look for, it, I wait for it when it comes. And the last time we watched it, the scene was coming up with Lazarus, and my kids started talking. I'm like, shh, because I wanted to see this. And I love when they come to the scene of Lazarus, when he stands at the grave, he says, "Lazarus, come forth." Or he says, "Lazarus, come out." And as you're watching the scene, all of a sudden you just begin hearing this shuffle on the dirt of his feet. And then they show, you know, of course, these are actors depicting this. But I'm like, wow, this might have been like what it was like. And it just gives me goosebumps, And they just show the people, and they show their reaction where they're like, and they show just their mouths open, the gasp. Because if you remember, and again, the disciples were here when they saw this. They said, come, let's go awake Lazarus. Lord, if we go, no, it's good, let him sleep. You know, and again, I know Christ didn't do this, but it was kind of like, Lazarus is dead. And then he comes and he says, Lazarus, come out. And in the presence of his disciples, something that hadn't happened for hundreds of years. I was reading again in 1 Kings 17 earlier in the week where it talks about Elijah bringing a child back from the dead. Not Elijah, but God working through Elijah. They had heard about this, but they had never seen it. And then in their lifetime, here it happens. And Christ did it in their presence for a reason. If I can do this, I can forgive sins just like I said I can. And it says, even after Christ was raised from the dead, it says he came to them and he was still doing miracles in their presence. He kept doing these wonderful miracles to strengthen their faith for the work that he had called them to do. And that's why he could look at them and he could say, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Therefore, on the basis of that, go ye into all the world and make disciples, teaching and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And lo, I am with you always. The one who has done these miracles in your presence, the one who is giving you this power, I'm doing this to strengthen your faith for the work I'm calling you to do. Now, how does that apply to us? Are there many times that we lack faith? We do. There have probably been many times where we've lacked faith, and maybe we've even for the church here, we've gone out on those Sunday afternoons, we've gone out to pick. Oh, wow, isn't that great? I saw a video one time, honest truth. Pastor's preaching, and he goes to make a point, and his Bible literally comes flying out of his hand. And he throws it like into the second or third pew. Not quite as dramatic there. But it's probably been many times that we have gone out of this church, and we've gone out of those streets, we've gone out to put flyers on people's door, we've gone out to pass out tracts, and we go out there, and we probably are thinking in our minds, if not in our hearts, why am I doing this? Why am I doing this? There's probably not going to be anybody home. They probably aren't going to want to listen. They probably aren't going to care. Why am I doing this? It's been such a long time. It's been such a long time since I personally have led someone to Christ. It's been such a long time since I even had the opportunity to give the gospel to somebody. Why am I doing this? Why am I wasting my time? How can that change? Someone tell me, how can that change for us? How does this apply to us? If we lack faith, and we see in God's Word that Christ keeps continually doing miracles to increase His disciples' faith, how does that apply to us today? What would God be wanting to do in our lives or in the lives of others today to strengthen our faith? How would he encourage us with that? What are things we need to be looking for? And say, when I look at that, God did that. God did that. And if God can do that, I know he can do this for me. What? Okay. What else? What else do we need to be looking for? There you go. What else? Good. All right. What else? Okay? Good. I'm just going to put rehearsing, make it short. Rehearsing what God has done in the past. What has He done in your life in the past, or what has He done in the life of someone else in the past? Again, that would be an encouragement and a challenge to you. If God has done it in the past, He can do it again. He can do it again. And again, I'll be real specific about this place here. If God has done it in the past here, He can do it again. There are some of you who are here and remember what God did in the past here. He can do it again. God has not changed. We sit here and we go, it's been such a long time. It's been a long time. Why do we keep doing this? Why do we keep coming? If God did it in the past, He can do it again. And we need to remind ourselves, what has God done in our lives? How has He answered prayer? What are those? That's why the benefit of testimony time. What has God done in the past? Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. We encourage one another. And then we remind ourselves, what has God done in the past? He can do it again. He can do it again. All right, let's look at the fourth thing here. I know I'm running way over, but again, I think this is profitable. Look at Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, look here at verse 50. It's a real short verse. It says, "And they all forsook Him and fled." Who's the all? All the who? All the apostles. All the disciples. These ones that Christ had invested 18 months of intense training, day in and day out, spending time with them, modeling for them, giving them an example. It says that this moment of crisis, it says they all forsook Him and fled. Now, we know that was in fulfillment of prophecy. But it says that they all forsook Him and fled. What was the one thing that they lacked there? It says that they lacked what? When it really came down to it, and it really called for some loyalty, and it really called for putting it all out there, it says that they lacked what? The big C word. What? Conviction? What? Commitment. I think I heard it. Courage. Oh, yeah. Courage, conviction. They lacked commitment. They lacked commitment. It says that they lacked commitment. Now, what did Christ do to combat that? Turn, if you will, real quick to John chapter 17. John chapter 17 here. We'll start, look at verse 11. John chapter 17 here. Look at verse 11. It says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to Thee, Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me, that they may be one as We are." Now, there's a lot more we could read down through, down to verse 26. But what does it say that Christ did? It says that He prayed for them. It says that He prayed for them. If you go on down and read through a little further, He prayed for them to remain faithful. He prayed for them to remain committed. He prayed for them. He prayed for them. And what I'm just going to ask, and again, I need to finish this up. But what I just want to ask us of all here, where is it that we might be shortchanging God Where is it that we might be shortchanging God? On our commitment, on our loyalty, on our faithfulness. I've said it before that as you look at the Bible, you look at the Old Testament is the preparation for the gospel. You get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's the presentation of the gospel. You get to the book of Acts, it's the spreading or the propagation of the gospel. You get to the book of Romans, it's the explanation of the gospel. You get down to the book of Revelation, it's the culmination of the gospel. But as you go from 1 Corinthians through Jude, I would challenge you, look at those books. And I'm of the belief and the conviction that in those books, 1 Corinthians through Jude, the overlying emphasis in that book is faithfulness. In those books, faithfulness, 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 faithfulness. Be faithful, be faithful, be faithful, be faithful. God challenges us to remain committed and remain faithful. And again, we could break this out some more. But the idea is, where are we shortchanging God? In our commitment, in our faithfulness. Last thing here real quick. Look at Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. We'll look at verse 14 here. It says, "And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed. For oft times he falleth into the fire, and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him." It says as we look here that the disciples, they often lack power. They often lacked power. But as we look at the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8, you can turn there if you want. I'll just read it to you. In the book of Acts, chapter 1, it says in verse 8, it says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." It says that he sent the Holy Spirit. What was his remedy for them? He sent to them the Holy Spirit to indwell and empower them. And I don't have this on your notes, but I put it in my notes, and I put it in all caps, and I put it in an exclamation point with this. Remember, if you are saved, and I would probably say the majority of us in here are, if you are saved, you have the power within you to do whatever God has called you to do. Remember, if you are saved, you have the power within you to do whatever God has called you to do. If that means it's teach a Sunday school class, God has given you the power to do that. If God has called you to knock on someone's door and be a witness to them, God has given you the power to do that. Whatever it is that God has called you to do, if you are saved, He has given you the Holy Spirit to do whatever He has called you to do. So again, these spiritual flaws, the remedy that Christ had, how it applies to us. Now let's finish with this. It says, "We're inclined to look at this group with all their weaknesses and wonder why Jesus did not simply pick a different group of men. Why would He single out men with no understanding, no humility, no faith, no commitment, no power? Simply this: His strength is made perfect in weakness." 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Again, we see how He chooses the weak things of this world to confound the mighty. No one could ever examine this group of men and conclude that they did what they did because of their own innate abilities. There is no human explanation for the influence of the apostles. The glory goes to God alone. And that last verse there. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. So again, I hope that that's an encouragement, that's a challenge to you. Because again, I'm burdened. I know Pastor Mike has said this here before. God's doing a great work here. God can do a great work here. We saw that He's done it through the apostles. He can do it through us. He can do it here again. He can do it here again. If we'll trust Him, we'll let Him do that. All right, I know I went way over, but again, I really felt burdened to bring that so we could, again, hopefully, I hope you're encouraged and be challenged by that.